It's good to see you tonight. It's good to be here tonight. We're thankful for the rain that we're receiving. And as was mentioned in the prayer, we're thankful for every blessing of life that we have. The lesson tonight that I've chosen goes a little bit with the lesson this morning. It's somewhat different, but it goes with it a little bit. Start by asking a question. Have you ever been completely, absolutely wrong about something? Have you ever been completely, absolutely wrong about something? Now, you may be sitting there and say, oh, that's my spouse. He or she's been wrong plenty of times. Or you might be sitting there, oh, that's my children. You know, they've been wrong a lot of times. And for us that have grandkids, you might be saying, oh, that's my grandkids. They've been wrong a lot of times and so on. But I'm asking you and I'm asking myself, have you ever been completely, absolutely wrong about something? Now, not just something insignificant, but something pretty important, and you were wrong. I'm going to give an example, and then I want us to look at some examples from the Bible. In 1995, Carol and myself and 8 or 10 other people from some different states and so on went into Russia on a mission trip, and we went to a city called Voronezh, Russia, which is about 300 miles south of Moscow. And this was what was called a closed city, and so it meant for hundreds of years they did not allow any foreigners into that city because they made military weapons there. And the very next year, they were going to celebrate the 1,000th year anniversary of making ships in that city. And so to have visitors there, that was quite a thing. But we looked just like the Russians, so unless we opened our mouth and began to speak English, they didn't know any difference. So we could kind of blend in when we wanted to and not blend in if we wanted to let them know who we were and so on. But anyway, as we were gone for 17 days, and as we were there with the Russian people and so on, and by the way, this was the first year after the fall of communism in Russia. I like to watch people and so on and just, in my own mind, make some observations and so on. And especially I watched the young people, teenagers and in the 20-something age group and so on. And my interpreter, I think she was maybe around 45 or something like that, years of age. But I watched the young people a lot. I watched them where we were having our lessons during the daytime, and then kind of like a revival at night, and then a study session after that, and so on. I think it was on about the fourth or fifth floor, but on the bottom floor was a restaurant and also a library. So lots of coming and going in that part of the building and so on. And so we get to watch the young people a lot. And they were so excited and so joyful that they then were free. They were free. Free from communism and the dictatorships and all that and so on. And so they would really dress in their best clothes to come over to the library and so on and to the restaurant. Obviously, I was thinking about that in America, you know, the young people, the more holes in your pants, the better, you know, and more expensive. The more holes got and more ragged the jeans look and so on. Well, they dressed in their finest clothes. And it was very clear to me that they were just so excited and so joyful and so on that they were free. Free to go and come, free to dress instead of that drab clothing that they had to wear under communism and so on. Bright colors and things like that. One thing was really interesting, go by some of the restaurants. Where we stayed was in a hotel about a half a mile to a mile away, and we walked back and forth every day. and to go by a little restaurant or a little store or something. It was 50s and 60s music from the United States blaring out. But anyway, again, that was part of the freedom and so on that they, you know, they were now enjoying. Well, I was firmly convinced in my mind that especially those young people would never, ever go back to communism. Well, that was about 25, 26 years ago, and we know for the last 10 or 15 years they've been back under a dictatorship, whether you want to call it communism or not. And so they did go back to that. I assume that wasn't the choice of those young people, but they were back into that now. And so I was wrong. I was absolutely, completely wrong about that. Let's look at the Bible now, and the passage that was read was from Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to just look at some examples about, and very quickly about some that were wrong. Very, very wrong. God had told Adam that they could not eat of one of the trees there in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the third chapter, we read about the woman, Eve, being tempted by the devil. And in verse 4, he said to her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, she has a choice, doesn't she? A choice to do what is right and not eat of that, just like God had commanded her not to do, or to do wrong, and that's to eat of the food of that fruit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. Now she knew that was wrong, didn't she? Because God had commanded her not to do that. But she did it anyway. And then in the last part of the verse, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, he also knew that was wrong, but he did it anyway. And of course, we know the consequences that they suffered because they did that which was wrong. In the fourth chapter, we read about them having two children, Cain and Abel. Verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, obviously, Cain here, his offering was not pleasing to God, and so he had done wrong. Well, what did he do to right the wrong? He goes out and he's mad at his brother and he kills his brother. The old saying, two wrongs do not make a right. And so he did wrong again. And so example of one that was completely, absolutely wrong in this that he did. You can skip over several chapters in the book of Genesis and you can read about Joseph and his brothers. The brothers were jealous of Joseph. And so what did they do? Well, they sold him into slavery. They knew that was wrong, but they made a decision that they would do that, even though they knew that decision was wrong. Now, this is the one I really want us to look at. If you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We'll look at verse 58. And this is a very clear illustration of someone that was completely and absolutely wrong about something. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, And they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The 8th chapter, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now Saul thought what he was doing was right and pleasing to God, but what he was doing was wrong. He was absolutely wrong about what he was doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he mentions this later in this particular writing. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing what was right, but it was completely and absolutely wrong. Now, very, very important question. When one is wrong about something, what should that person do? When one is wrong about something, what should a person do? Well, in Acts chapter 26, verse 19 through verse 20, the Apostle Paul later, as he is standing on trial, he mentions this about being wrong. Again, Acts chapter 26, verse 19. And here he's speaking about Jesus appearing to him on the way to Damascus. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so when he was proven to be wrong, what did he do? Well, he repented himself. As we read the verse this morning in Acts 22, verse 16, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and he did that. And then he says here in verse 26, immediately he began to preach and teach that a person should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, I want us to just kind of look at some situations in our own lives and think about the idea of changing or change. When it's pointed out to us or we recognize what we're doing, it's maybe wrong. How many of you grow tomatoes? Okay, got a few raised their hand, grow tomatoes. What if someone, they look at your tomato crop and they say, well, you know, that might not be the best way to grow tomatoes today. Well, you're in your own mind, you might be saying, well, I've grown tomatoes for 50 years. That offends me a little bit, or a whole lot, or whatever. I put out about 12, 15 tomatoes last year. And I moved them around in the garden a little bit and so on, like supposedly you're supposed to do. They got about knee high, one or two tomatoes off of each one, and they died. Well, that kind of told me something. Larry needs to change something else because this is not working too good. You know, I was planning on those tomato plants going all the way to frost, getting tomatoes off of them all the way to frost. And so I thought about, well, you know, I need to change some things. And I did change some things this year. And even though they've come in very late, I've got a better tomato crop this year. Okay, ladies. What if someone says to you, maybe they're watching you cook or whatever. You understand I'm not a cook. And so whatever fits the bill. And they say, you know, there's a better way for you to fix that dish than the way you're fixing it. Now, again, immediately in your mind, you might think, well, you know, I've been fixing this particular dish for 30 years, 40 years, whatever, and so on, and I don't particularly like you telling me that there's a better way to do this. But maybe they do convince you that there is a better way. And so you change and you start fixing that particular dish in a different way. We mention quite often about studying God's Word. What if someone says to you, you talk to them about studying and so on. I've actually had during the years and so on, people ask me, especially young people, well, what's the best way to prepare a sermon? Or what's the best way to study to prepare a sermon and so on and so forth? Well, I've given them my advice, however good that is or whatever. But what if someone says to you, you tell them how you study and so on, and they say, oh, that's not the best way to study. What are you going to do and what are you going to say? Again, maybe you might say to yourself, I've been doing it this way for 30 years. I think I've got it down pretty good. But they may be able to show you that there's an easier way to study. And so then you change and you begin to study that way. I remember when I went off to college that, you know, no longer was it kind of drifting through school and taking the easiest, shortest cut as possible to make your C or B or whatever you wanted to make and so on. You had to get down to it. You had to really, or for me anyway, I had to really, really study hard and so on to make the grades I wanted to make. And always there were some other students and so on, they had their ideas and so on and so forth of how to study and take shortcuts and all that and so on. For most of that, I didn't listen to them because I thought they were just trying to do the short way of trying to get their D or C that they were wanting to make and so on. But if someone can prove to us there's a better way to study, a better way to study God's Word, then we need to change, don't we? Another example. Most of you know I like to fish. And what if someone says, well, there's a better way to fish? Maybe what you are doing might have worked pretty good, but there's a better way to fish now. Then what would a person do? Would they do that better way of fishing? Maybe make them more successful? I know at least one of you in here golf or once did or whatever. What if they're watching you on your swing off of the tee and they say, oh, there's a better way to do that, better swing and so on. Would you say, well, I want to hear that. I want you to show me a better swing so I'll be a better golfer. Would you be willing to make a change? What about if we're wrong about a scripture? That's what I'm wanting to get to. What if we're wrong about a particular scripture? Are we willing to make a change? You know, most of us in here, we've heard thousands of sermons, heard thousands of Bible classes, and we've read the scriptures a lot ourselves, and sometimes we might be reading a particular scripture and just all of a sudden it jumps off of the page. That's a, you know, way of speaking. Just kind of jumps off the page to us. Oh, I never really understood it that way before. And so should our thinking then change then as we not understand it falsely now, but having maybe a deeper meaning and so on, I understand it differently now, and should we be willing to change? I'm going to give an example, and In reading from the Old Testament and reading about the children of Israel and so on, and crossing over the Jordan River, how many of you ever thought about how wide the Jordan River was that they went over? Now, I know that you've read word that it was in springtime and, you know, there was more water and so on. Just like here in our area in the springtime, the creeks and the rivers are running full and so on. We read that. But have you ever thought about, well, how big was that Jordan River they crossed over? Did you think in your mind, did you think about around here, you know, well, it's the size of the big Harpeth River. No, I think it was the size of the Duck River. No, I think it was the size of the Tennessee River. Someone else might say, well, no, I think it was as big as the Mississippi River. That's how large I think the Jordan River was that they crossed over. But then if you see pictures today, or you see films today, some of it's about like Big Turnbull. Big Turnbull. Ooh. That's different what was maybe in our mind that is big as the Mississippi, big as the Tennessee, big as the Duck, and so on and so forth. May, unless it's flood stage, may not be any bigger than Big Turnbull. Now, as we think about that, and that is an illustration, well, all of that speculation, isn't it, about how big it is, but we don't really know how big it was back in those days. We just know what we read. But, and I want to point this out, that is not a salvation issue about the size of the Jordan River. But I know in years past, I've thought about, well, how, reading that in the Old Testament, thought about, well, how big was it? Well, as I've more recently have seen pictures and films and so on, well, not as big as I thought it was. And so, again, my mind then would begin to change then about that. But again, that's not a salvation issue of how large or how small the Jordan River is. And might speculate on something like that. Now let's move to the next point then. Faith only saves. What about that? In the book of James, in James chapter 2, verse 17, James says this, again, James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so the idea or the teaching that faith only saves, James says that's false. That's incorrect. And so if someone points that passage out to me and I'm one that believes faith only saves, or I read it for myself in the Bible as I'm reading and studying, then what do I do? What do I do? Do I say, well, what I've been taught on that is not correct? I'm going to change according to what God's word says is the truth on that particular idea or thought or teaching. Another example would be just repeat the sinner's prayer. And there are many religions that teach that. Just repeat with me the sinner's prayer. And when you do that, then you'll be saved. But what if a person searches the Old and the New Testament alike and they never find the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible? And it's not there. And I've been taught that is my salvation, is to repeat that, but it's not in the Bible. Then what am I going to do then? Am I going to say, well, this is a salvation issue, and it's not there. And so I must change and do what the Word of God teaches me to do. Here's one, and I've heard this one a lot over the particular years. It is what that is in your heart that counts. It is what is in your heart that counts. And pretty much other than that, you can go and live like you want to live. Just as long as it's okay right here. It's what is in your heart that counts. Let's turn and read some verses from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so immediately there he says, you claim to be a Christian? You've got to live in a certain way then. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And so he's saying it's more than just what is in your heart. You obey and you walk according to what God's word tells you to do. Go over to verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Oh. It's more than just what is in a person's heart then, isn't it? You've got to put off the old person, the old life. You've got to put on the new life in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and uses example, put away lying, be angry and sin not. He says, those that stole, steal no longer, no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And he goes on and speaks about being imitators of Christ. And so, just this one passage teaches it's more than just what is in a person's heart then. Well, if a person just reads this passage in its entirety, you know, I left some verses out there, but they read this passage in its entirety or someone teaches this to them and they say, that's different than just what it's in my heart saves a person. Then what must they do then? Why, they must change then. Change to live in as God would have them to live. Have you ever been completely, absolutely wrong about something? Well, some things I don't guess it matters much. Some things it matters greatly. And then some things it's absolutely essential then. Probably most of us in here, we've thought about. Probably I did not do the best in a particular situation with raising my kid or kids. I could raise my hand on that. Maybe didn't do absolutely the best in some situations on helping with the grandkids. Raise my hand on that one too. And those things are serious, aren't they? Again, maybe made mistakes as a gardener. And I guess if you want to eat something that's good, I guess that's major too. We're talking about something eternal now. And if we read the Bible, someone teaches something from the Bible, or someone in a sermon and so on, if they open our eyes to the fact that something we're doing in our life or that we have been doing and so on, that it's wrong, then what should we do? We should change. One of the things that, and I've heard some other people say this to me also, that they'll ask, in our lesson this morning is about people asking questions. They'll say, well, what did you believe about a particular situation? And you may have a Bible in your truck, car, or whatever, and you say, well, let me just go get the Bible and let's read this. And you read it, and they say, well, that's your interpretation. And you just read it word for word, or better that, get them to read it. And they say, oh, that's just your interpretation, when they just read it straight out of God's Word. When we need to change, we need to change. And if it's a belief of ours that's been proven by God's Word to be wrong, we're completely, absolutely wrong about that particular thing, then we need to change. We need to repent of that. If it's affected other people, let them know that we believe what we've believed for many years or whatever, that is wrong. And then ask God to forgive us. We need to change. Tonight, for invitation, I want us to think about that again, what we imagine in our mind about the Jordan River, that's, first of all, it's speculation, but second of all, it's not a salvation issue. But what we believe about God's plan to save lost man, that is important. It's not insignificant, and it's eternally important that we believe exactly what God's plan teaches, and we teach exactly what God's Word teaches. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, through His plan to save you, hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before an audience like this, and then being baptized for the remission of sins, we just pray that you do that. If there are other issues in your life that you've allowed the world to convince you, oh, this is what is right, and it's contrary to God's Word, and it's not something that's insignificant, like, again, the size of the Jordan River, but it has to do with your salvation and the salvation of other people and the example that you've set before them and what you have taught them. If you need to respond to the invitation, will you come right now as we stand and sing?